Father, I pray as we open your word now that you would stir our affections for you, cause us to believe exactly what we see in your word, inspire us toward godly living, give us discernment and directions on the things that are sitting before us in our lives, and ultimately, Lord, encourage our joy in Christ. In his name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This is on page 558 in the seat Bible in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that copy home to be yours. Read it. And I would encourage you to start with the Gospel of Mark or Gospel of John. If you've never seriously read the Bible, begin there and read the story of Jesus and all he means for the world. But today we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. I begin with a true story regarding a sixth grade boy. And I'll tell you, no, this is not a story about me. This is a true story of a sixth grade boy named Mike. Mike walked into class with two black eyes. And of course, all of the students asked, "What happened to you?" Turns out Mike had two really big dogs that he had the responsibility of walking every day. So to save time, Mike decided to walk both of them at the same time. And the problem was, because they were so big and enthusiastic about these walks, they would often yank the leash out of his hand and he would have to chase them down. So Mike decided to put his hands through the loops of the leash so that they would be connected to his wrist, which presented a new problem. And the new problem was a metal lamp post. You can envision what exactly took place as they neared this lamp post. One dog went left and another dog went right, and Mike, tethered helplessly to the leash, went middle and met the lamp post. True story of how Mike, the sixth grader, got two black eyes. Sounds like an episode of Three Stooges, doesn't it? Silly circumstances of life, and yet the lesson to be learned in that silly illustration is this. You can't go both ways. Literally, in that moment, he could not go both ways. He was tied as he was pulled right to the middle. And if you try to go both ways, normally it will not go well for you. That's exactly the point of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. In this chapter, you're going to see two dogs, so to speak, pulling in two different directions. One of them is wisdom, and the other is folly. And the question of this text that we study this morning is, which one will you follow? Look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This morning we come to the final three sermons of Ecclesiastes, the first of three. And Solomon is going to use the final three texts in this book to summarize all that he has said up to this point. I've described Solomon's writing in this book as him writing from three different perspectives, kind of like three different vantage points from hiking a mountain. You have base camp, and then you have a lookout point halfway up, and then you have the summit. Base camp is where Solomon writes from a godless point of view. You see many of these texts in Ecclesiastes. He's writing as a common person without God in life views the world. And then he writes in other times from a perspective like a lookout point, where he combines this godless view of life, but he brings God into picture and what God has to say about it. And then at other times in the books, he writes from what I'm calling the summit, where he primarily focuses on God alone, primarily. The final three sermons gives an overview of what he said already from all of those vantage points. So today we're going to be thinking from base camp, the godless view of life, basically of how man considers it. Next week he'll be halfway up where there's a lookout point, bringing God more into view. And then finally the final week we'll conclude on the summit, primarily focusing on God himself. Today we are at base camp. We're going to be choosing between wisdom and folly. And you'll notice God isn't even mentioned in this chapter. In fact, much of this chapter seems absurdly unorganized. I text someone this week and said, if this wasn't inspired scripture, I would just think Solomon had no idea what he was doing in this point. And yet, he does. But it comes across as strange. It comes across as jumbled. And in fact, this is how life often comes across to us, is it not? An array of topics seem to be thrown at you, or an array of circumstances seem to be given your way, and you are left to just deal with it as it comes. But as we work through these proverbial sayings in chapter 10, I'm going to try to give you some guidance along the way for what I think Solomon is doing in his structure. Broadly speaking, I'll give you the big view here. Broadly speaking, you'll notice in verse 1 through 4, Solomon is going to establish the comparison between wisdom and folly. And then in verses 5 through 7, he's going to give a summary statement about that comparison. And then in verses 8 through 20, he's going to give examples of both of them. So he's going to establish a comparison, he's going to state a summary, and he'll give you examples to follow. So let's consider first the comparison between wisdom and folly. And as we do this, I want you to have a particular image in your mind. So imagine it's a spring Friday night. The weather is a cool 73 degrees. You go out to a restaurant after a hard week of work. They have outdoor seating, which you take. You're sitting outside with your family, enjoying a nice night. You order drinks, and as you're waiting for your food to come, a fly goes into your beverage. And the question is, will you still consume the drink? Certainly not with the fly in it, but will you get your napkin, scoop him out, and still drink it? Maybe some of you were saying, yeah, psh, that's no problem. It's just a little fly. It won't harm anything. And others of you are disgusted even thinking about drinking the beverage. Solomon actually paints a similar picture for you. He doesn't use a drink. Look what he uses. Verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So it's not a drink, but it's an ointment. It's a perfume. And it's a picture of there's these dead flies in the perfume, and their carcasses are now making something that once smelled sweet smell foul. And why does Solomon give us the imagery? Well, look at verse 1. He says, those flies in the perfume, just as they ruin the sweetness of the perfume, or just as they ruin the goodness of a drink, so it is that the little folly, little bitty gnat, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Just like the little fly ruins the big cup, a little folly outweighs wisdom. Let's move beyond drinks and perfumes. Where does wisdom and folly primarily manifest themselves most clearly? Is it not in the lives of people? People can be wise. People can be foolish. That's the arena for wisdom and folly in the daily lives of people. And let's not even leave it in the abstract of general people, as if it's just those people out there who have to deal with the question of wisdom or folly. Let's put it right here in our lap at Abner Creek Baptist Church. What about your life, where every day you make countless decisions and you take countless actions, where whether you realize it or not, you're engaging in a wise way or a foolish way? In fact, the arena of wisdom and folly lives in your life. Will you be a wise person, or will you be a foolish person? Now, so much of life comes down to that, in fact. And this is exactly where Solomon goes next. He starts generally with folly and wisdom, but now he starts to apply it to you and me. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. See, now you have a wise man and you have a foolish man. Now we're in the realm of humanity, comparing wisdom and folly. Now we're comparing wise people and foolish people. And what happens? Verse 2 says, one is inclined to the right and one is inclined to the left. The wise man's heart is inclined to the right and the fool's man's heart is inclined to the left. Now listen, this is not as tempting as you want it to be. This is not, you know exactly what I'm about to say. This is not intended to be an Americanized political statement. Although I'm sure many Republicans would love to use it that way. Instead, Solomon, I want to argue, is making two points here, very simply. Number one, the wise and foolish man, they go in different directions. Just very simply, one goes to the right, the other goes to the left. Have you ever been traveling and you don't know where you're going, and the person in the passenger seat is your navigator, and you're getting to a fork in the road, and you're counting on them to tell you what the next step is, but they're not really paying attention, and so you're getting to the fork of the road, and there's cars pressing in behind you, and you're like, which way, right or left? And they're like, oh, let me look. The problem is, you don't have time for them to look. You gotta make a decision, right? Right or left? I trust that happens in many of your cars if you're married. They go in one way or the other, right or left. There's really only two ways to live, God's way or your way. No, honestly, there's two ways to live. And these are not naturally in the same direction, God's way and your way. Life really isn't that complicated when we think, will I go his way or my way? Jesus mentioned actually two ways as well. Jesus spoke in general terms like this. You can pick the path that has a really narrow gate, or there's another path and it's got a wide gate. Yeah, and the path that's got the wide gate, it's nice and paved and it's pretty easy going, and lots of people choose to go that path. Jesus says there's this other path. It's got the narrow gate. It's kind of hard to get through. It's really hard to often walk on, and not very many people go that way. And it's what Solomon's teaching here. You can't go both ways. You can't go the way of wisdom and the way of folly. You'll meet the lamppost. The wise and foolish, I think Solomon is saying, they go in opposite directions. But a second point he is making here about right and left is this. Scripture naturally views these directions in a general sense. Generally speaking, sorry, left-handers, the right way, the right hand is usually associated with strength and blessing in the Bible. So consider Psalm 16:11 that says, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Or Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will uphold you, I will deliver you with my strong right hand." Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 1, shows Jesus as sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 33, it shows the division at the end of time between those who are right with God and those who are condemned by God. And he gives the image of the sheep will be placed on his right and the goats will be placed on his left. So as Solomon compares the wise and the foolish, one goes to the right and the other goes to the left. They go in different directions and only one way is blessed by God. And here's the thing, as the two individuals live on their respective paths, Solomon says the evidence of their life is so obvious. Look at verse 3 and 4. "Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness or composure will lay great offenses to rest." Verse 3 and 4 here provides evidence of the fool's life and the wise man's life. Folly is clear by one's foolish demeanor, and wisdom is exemplified by one's composure under pressure. Consider verse 3. It shows the fool walking down the road, and you realize this is a mindless event. It doesn't take a PhD to just simply walk down the road. He's just doing this mindless event, traveling down the road, and even in doing that, he lacks sense. And get this, he has no shame for his folly. He just says to everyone, "I'm a fool," and everyone kind of knows he's a fool. Alan Jackson sings a song called "Tall, Tall Trees." It's about a boy who's head over heels in love with a girl, and he promises that he'll buy her anything that she wants. He says, "I'll buy you tall, tall trees and all the waters and the seas. I'm a fool, fool, fool for you." And here, Solomon says, it's like the fool walking down the road. No shame, happily admits it. Everyone knows it. He just admits, "I'm a fool. Just look at my life." In high school, such public, unashamed folly was normal. I had friends who bragged about how drunk they got on the weekend. I remember one party in particular. I didn't attend these parties, but I had friends who did, and therefore I knew all the details of them. It was a classic case. His parents were out of town for the weekend, and so he had planned the party of the year. Truly, it's no wonder that no one died. All the vile things that you think would happen happened at this party. And here's the thing, everyone on Monday morning was boasting in it. Just party braggers. Utter absurdity, unashamed folly, unhindered foolishness. Listen, young people in the room, do you realize, I know you realize this, but you realize it's going to be okay if you live like this, what I'm about to say. Even though people make foolish choices around you, even though people decide to go foolish ways, you realize you don't have to go with them. And there's a point where you come to the fork in the road and you think, man, I could go the wide path, and in fact, everybody's going that way. I kind of feel like a weirdo for kind of being hesitant, and everybody's calling, "Come on, it'll be fine. It's no big deal. It'll be fun. Let's go." Do you realize in the moment that Jesus stands at the narrow gate and promises something far superior than what the wide path offers? And in the moment where you might feel like, well, I'm going to be the only one not going. I'm going to have kind of a lonely drive home. It's going to be weird on Monday when I was like, Donald, why weren't you there? Emily, why weren't you there? Adam, why weren't you there? Like, where were you? Everybody was there. It was awesome. It's going to, might feel weird, but no, now. Jesus stands at the narrow gate and offers something far superior. The wide path, in fact, he says, leads to destruction. The narrow path leads to life and joy. As others walk the foolish path, go meet Jesus at the narrow gate. Now, verse 4 presents a completely different demeanor. Verse 4, there's a ruler. He's angered against you. He's ready to throw the book at you. And folly isn't the response, but calmness or composure is, which often leads to better results. Listen, the reason why you can remain calm and composed under the hand of authority, whoever the authority is because you trust there's a higher authority that will do right. This is what Jesus did. 1 Peter 2:23 describes him like this. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Whatever pressing authority you might feel like you're under, maybe it's an angry boss, maybe it's an unfair school teacher, maybe it's an umpire at the local baseball field who absolutely gets the call wrong at first base, even though he was safe by a mile, and he just makes the wrong call. Like, what in the world is he thinking? Like, not that that happened recently. Whatever kind of authority you're under, and they make a wrong call, or they do something that's unjust to you, or they're not treating you fairly, Solomon says a composed response. It's the way of wisdom. It's the way of trusting God with the outcome. This is Solomon's comparison from the start. Wisdom and folly, the wise man and the foolish man, the proud fool and the poised person. It's two ways to live. This is really a simple sermon in that it's just a call to realize that you can't choose both ways. He's given us the comparison, now he's going to give you a summary statement. The summary statement is pretty brief. This appears to be an overall assessment of the two that he gives. Look at verse 5 through 7. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. I must admit, these verses come up in Scripture, and we scratch our head and think, what in the world is he talking about? And that's where I was Wednesday morning. Like, Solomon, this is not easy. But one reason this kind of seems strange to us is because we live in a different context with different daily events than what he describes here. It reminds me of when I pastored a church in Maine, and I wanted to talk about grits or college football. Like, the disconnect was really thick, y'all. Like, they weren't getting it. Said, you got a strange accent. I said, no, you guys have a strange accent. It's a different context. In our days, we don't talk in terms of slaves on horses and princes walking in the ground. But in Solomon's day, this would have been very common to most people. But even in his example, there's something off. And what is it that's off? To Solomon's audience, if anybody's going to be riding the horse, it's going to be the prince, not the slave. And if anybody's going to be in a position of authority, it was going to be the rich, and yet Solomon sees the rich in a low place. Now, because we do live in the context that we're in, I got to make this qualifying statement. Solomon's point here is not to make an ethical statement on slavery or padded political positions. His point is to say he has witnessed things out of place in ways that you wouldn't expect him to be. His point is, this is precisely what folly is. It's doing things upside down in their non-intended sense. Where there is folly, there's twisted circumstances. He says, where there's folly, there's evil. This is his summary statement of comparing wisdom and folly. His testimony is, look, I've seen the evil of folly, how things are expected to be. They don't turn out like that. Folly shouldn't be in leadership positions, and yet it is. So track with him here. He's set up a comparison, and he's given this summary statement. And now, for the rest of the text, the rest of the sermon, he's going to give you examples. One commentator put it like this. He's going to give observations and advice on everyday life. So he's got three examples for you, all regarding wisdom and folly in life. Number one, consider the wisdom and folly in life regarding your actions. Your actions. Look at verse 8 through 11. Listen to these verses and see if you can hear all the action verbs. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. This is a strange list, is it not? In fact, commentators, well, I read this week, they didn't have much to say on these beyond the surface level of, if you dig a pit, there might be danger. Okay? Like, so this strange list, what's Solomon doing here? Well, I'd suggest to you that all of these proverbs he lists here have to do with actions of man. Digging a pit, breaking a wall, quarrying stones, splitting logs, sharpening iron. And I don't think Solomon is primarily trying to teach you about hole digging or rock cutting or wood splitting. Primarily, he's pointing to common everyday tasks of man and what the perspective on them should be. So look at verse 10. It's the key. Wisdom helps one succeed. His point is, in the various actions of your life, will you be wise or you be foolish? Every day you make all sorts of decisions. Your feet must move. Your hands engage with something. Where you go, what you do, how you do it, how you spend your time. Will you do it wisely or foolishly? The hole you dig might be your 9-to-5 job. And Solomon says there's pitfalls there. The biting serpent in the wall may be what's waiting for you and the carelessness at which you're engaging a project with right now. Splitting logs is dangerous and hard if you don't know what you're doing. And that's why he says if you don't sharpen the edge, you're going to be working twice as hard. One author put it like this. Without wisdom, you're going to be trying to chop down a tree with a baseball bat instead of an axe. You'll be trying to cut weeds with a short-stringed weed eater. You're meant to think of everyday actions that you will have in your life. So everyone in this room right now, think of something you're going to engage in this week. Some sort of action. It can be big, it can be small. Think of something that you're going to engage in this week. The question is, will you engage in that action wisely or foolishly? What about 4 p.m. on Thursday? Like, I trust that many of you, most of you are locked in religiously, spiritually right now on a Sunday because there's a preacher preaching. But what about 4 p.m. Thursday? In all the actions of life, there are wise ways, there's a foolish way. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 7 when he talked about building a house on a rock or building a house on a sand. Wise or foolish? Brothers and sisters, the application points are endless here because our lives are just filled with actions. I'll just try to mention a few. So kids in the room, many of you are coming to summer where school is not in session. And so you have to think right now with your summer, will God get any of your free time? Dad's in the room. Will we choose to engage our children with the Word of God in the evenings with our free time? Or will they just see a scroll? How do you care for your body? Will you give any wise thoughts to taking care of what God has given you? What will you watch on TV? Will it be honoring to God or not? How will coworkers see you engaging your job? Will they see you working unto the Lord with all your might for His glory, or will they see you grumbling with them around the water cooler? What about the friends you hang out with? And listen, it's one thing to be friends with the drunkard. It's something else completely to go be drunk with him. College students, will church remain a part of your life? Young adults, when you move out from your parents' house, will church remain a part of your life? So if you're not in college yet, but you're a child in elementary, middle school, high school, whatever the age is, I want you to realize so many college students that have gone home for the summer, do you realize that most of those college students did not grow up in our church, but they went to college and they had to decide for themselves, I need to plug into a church still. So let that be an example to you. When you go to college, if you're not here to be at Abner Creek, will you make the wise choice to plug into a local church still? Endless actions in life, endless applications here. Solomon asks, will you approach them God's way? Will you do it wisely or foolishly? His first example is wisdom and folly in regards to your actions. His second example is wisdom and folly in life regarding your words. Look at verse 12 through 15. Listen for the verbal indicators. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor or are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, and he does not know the way to the city. ChatGPT tells me that the average person speaks about 10,000 words per day. And to no one's surprise, our words can be used for good or for bad. You can use your words wisely or foolishly. You remember the old playground chant? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt. It's just simply not true. You can have profound impact for good or bad on someone's life with your words. Solomon says a wise man's words will end favorably for him or will be gracious. But in comparison, for the fool, Solomon gives this comical image in verse 12 of the fool's lips actually consuming himself. So that as the fool utters his words, they return on him to consume him in evil. They return to bite him. But not only do the fool's words consume him, they just circulate endlessly. Look at verse 13. Solomon says, for the fool, the beginning of what he says is foolish. And when he finally gets around to finishing his thoughts, the end of his talk is evil madness. So the fool's words consume him. They circulate endlessly. And they also multiply tirelessly. Look at verse 14. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. Have you ever met a person who just won't be quiet? You say, yeah, I meet him every Sunday at 10:30. They have an answer for everything. They know everything. They always have a better story. They simply have fast lips and slow ears. You think, no man knows the future, but somehow this fool does. No one knows what will be next, but somehow this fool has the corner on it. Brothers and sisters, if the substance of our words show our integrity and the brevity of our words show our maturity, then often the lack of our words show our humility. But the fool keeps speaking. And his words consume him, they circulate endlessly and multiply tirelessly. He's never learned that a closed mouth gathers no foot. How might you think through being wise with your words you use this week? Maybe start with remembering James 3:5, speaking of the tongue that says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." So, brothers and sisters, listen, when someone asks you for your advice this week, will you think through God's wisdom before you give an answer? Parents in the room, do you encourage your children with your words more than you criticize them? Do you speak words of affection more than you correct them. Husbands and wives, are you ready to hold your tongue and do the work of getting log beams out of your own eye before you speak to your spouse about their faults? Might you show kindness with your words at work to a coworker no one likes, including yourself? Might you listen before speaking in the meeting? Will your words be seasoned like salt and give grace to those who hear him? And might you think about what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, which reminds us that every careless word spoken will be held accountable. Solomon has given us two examples of wisdom and folly regarding actions and words. I close with his final example. This is wisdom and folly in life regarding rulers. Regarding rulers. His third example is about the king ruling the land. That would be very fitting for his time. For our context, we're going to consider it from the authority structure that we live under. Look at verse 16 through 20. He says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your son and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." You know, what's going on in this section here? Well, notice you have a woe to the land and a happy to the land, or blessed are you land contrast. One is bad, one is good. The bad is there's a nation who has an adolescent, inexperienced king and lazy, partying princes. This is bad. They're not ruling well. When they should be working, they're in the dining hall feasting. That's what he means when he says the king of the land is a child and the princes are partying in the morning when they should be working. I actually found a really good example of this week when I was studying. So evidently in 1697, Charles XII became king of Sweden when he was only a teenager. And as you would expect, he and his friends engaged in immature exercises, as you would expect a teenager with such power to do. And here's the really good response. All the popular preachers in the town saw his foolish leadership, and they all decided to preach Ecclesiastes 10:16, the same Sunday. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning." They preached it to present a woe to the land considering being under his leadership. It's a real life example. But the contrast is bad. The contrast is the childish king compared to the king of the son of nobility. The son of nobility comes from a line of kings who know how to care for the land. The princes are upright, Solomon says. They only feast at the proper time for strength, not for drunkenness. Again, we don't live in this context, but we do know how rulers and people in authority can rule and lead in wise or foolish ways. Look at verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. Through indolence, the house leaks. This seems to be in the context of these lazy princes, this inexperienced king. Things go bad for the king due to negligence here. Look at verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Like, that seems to come out of nowhere. What in the world is he bringing this in for? I would make an argument here. I'm not completely sure of this, but I would make an argument. This seems to be a little bit of a sarcastic tone from Solomon. He's just spoken about this inexperienced king, these partying princes, the lazy negligence of their leadership, the laziness of them, and yet what do they enjoy? Bread for laughter, wine for gladdened life, and they have money which answers everything. I think this is a bit of sarcastic pessimism here, because in other places when Solomon talks about the joyful gifts of life, he connects them to God as God giving these gifts to enjoy. But here he only speaks of them at a surface level, almost like, you know, the king is a joke and the city is falling apart, but hey, bread's made for laughter and wine gladdens the life, and they have money for everything. We also know what he says about money in like chapter 5, verse 10, when he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." But to the foolish and worldly, money is an answer for everything. Here we see that even in authorities and even in ruling, governing bodies, there are wise and foolish representatives. And church family, it's easy to be tempted to disparage people in these type of roles. It's easy to take a Mark Twain approach, who I read this week had this quote, "Suppose you were an idiot. And now suppose you were a member of Congress. But I repeat myself." That's an attitude it's easy to take regarding foolish leaders. But Solomon's closing proverb actually comes as a surprise. Look at verse 20. "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king." Even in your thoughts? Like, didn't you feel safe before saying, "I'm just going to keep my thoughts to myself"? Solomon says, don't even go there. He says, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich," often those in authority. "Why? For a bird of the air will carry your voice and some winged creature tell the matter." Perhaps this is where the phrase came from. "A little bird told me." You think you're alone? No one will find out what you say. You say it in private after all, and a little bird carries it back to the king, and it doesn't go well for you. Now, naturally, we are not under such rulership that Solomon speaks of here, but certainly we all have authorities and rulers, structures in our lives that we have to think through. And the question we have to think through is, how am I going to live toward them? How am I going to speak toward them? How am I going to think toward them? How will I use my words? Will I be harsh? Will I be gracious? Solomon gives us the comparison. He gives us the summary statement. And he says, live out these things in your actions and your words and even those who rule over you. I'll close things down like this. The question becomes, in all these things, will you and I heed his words here? For life to be so complicated, there have always been only just two ways. You know, Adam and Eve, you can have all those trees, but not that one. Hey, Israelites, this one true God, not those false ones. God's law, this way, not that one. Isn't it the sad reality that most of our experience with mankind is we've chosen to go the wrong way? I mean, we got two choices here, and in our own self, in our flesh, we just choose the wrong way. Oh, how appealing it is. But then Jesus comes and he introduces us this new way that I mentioned earlier, the way with the narrow gate. And yeah, the road's hard, but it leads to life. He calls, walk this way. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't trust in Jesus, you don't know what you think about God, let me just propose this to you from the truth of Scripture. There really is only two ways to live, and by default, you will live against God. You will live for yourself. There really is no third way. You're either with him or against him. You're either toward him or away from him. And it's the whole story of the Bible that talks about how these people like us who choose to go the wrong way over and over and over, we choose to go our own way. The story tells us of this Savior to come who puts us on the right way. And he gives us a new heart. And we want to turn to God and enjoy him and flourish under his authority. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, Jesus stands at the narrow gate and he calls to anyone who would hear and receive him, walk this way. Leave behind your sin and your self-autonomy and come to me, he calls. It's the narrow path. Many do not take it. But it's the only way to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this week, which way will you walk? with your actions and your words and under whatever ruling authorities you're under. The wise way or the foolish way. Will you be the wise man or the foolish one? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Well, thank you. We're thankful for the many proverbs we find in it. And now we ask for grace to empower us to walk in your ways, to follow your wisdom, to flourish under your authority. Help us to heed the words of Christ, to enter by the narrow gate and find life. In Jesus' name, amen.